Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to do something a little bit different this evening. We will be going to a few different scriptures because our topic is going to be trying to understand some lessons from the things that are around us. The Bible authors, especially Paul, were wonderful at taking everyday circumstances, everyday things that they saw, and applying them to spiritual realities in our lives. And I thought it would be a good thing for us to do to take the Grand Depart, the Tour de France that has been going on in Yorkshire and going on in Harrogate and so many people around about, and look at it from a biblical perspective, seeing some things that we can learn, hopefully from it, and applying them to our lives spiritually, and hopefully drawing closer to God because of it. It seems a strange thing that this Tour de France would be in Yorkshire, that it should be touring France, not England. But nonetheless, it is here, or it has been here, and people have been celebrating. People have been out partying, and there's been some estimates there were a couple of 100,000 people here yesterday. I'm not sure what the estimates were for today, but probably not quite as many. The future King and Queen of England were in town yesterday, as was the Prime Minister, and a tremendous amount of dignitaries. And I had to think that there are lessons that we can learn if we would just stop and think about it. The world will do amazing things and never actually stop and think about implications that those things have. I think of things like Christmas and Easter. The world at large will celebrate these days, and they will say these are wonderful days, but they don't look at the origination of them, that it was originally the idea of celebrating the birth of Christ. Well, why would Christ be celebrated? Why would his birth be celebrated? They don't look at that. They just look at the day and celebrate the day. Similar with Easter. They would set aside this day and they say they're celebrating it because of spring and fertility and this and that. And you can research into why Easter was even created. But they don't think about the fact that God sent his son to die. And that's where the holiday came from. And you can debate the holidays particularly, and that's not the point of tonight. The idea is, though, that people do things without thinking about them. And if we can learn some lessons, if we can look at things from a biblical perspective, maybe we can learn some lessons even from the Tour de France, even from the Grand Depart that has taken place in Yorkshire. When you see these athletes, they're amazing what they can do. They rode, I think it was somewhere around 118 miles yesterday. If I rode a bicycle for 118 miles, I think if I didn't drop over dead, I would be completely useless for a week. But there they are again today, riding another 120 some odd miles. That's an amazing accomplishment, just in and of itself. That if it was just those 2 days, but they go ahead and they do it for 20 days or 21 days. I'm not sure exactly how many days. And they ride over 2,000 miles. Just for the prize at the end to say that they are the champions of this particular race. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is talking to Timothy, and he is giving him instruction on different matters. And he says in verse 8, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." Now, Paul didn't say to Timothy, bodily exercise is useless. No, he said it profiteth little. There, you can look around the world. If you sit back and look and think about it, there are people that will exercise like mad, like these folks that are racing in the Tour de France, and their bodies are in tip-top shape, and they'll live to be 85 or 90. There are people that will live a completely unhealthy lifestyle, and they'll live to be 85 or 90. Your health is not the determining factor of how long you're going to live. Your health may be the determining factor in whether you're living a happier life or not, if you're in pain or in different circumstances, but it will not lengthen or shorten your life because your time is determined by God. But Paul says to Timothy, bodily exercise profiteth little. There's some profit to it. You feel better when you exercise. You're in better shape. Those things actually happen. But he says, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Godliness is profitable now, as well as later. It's not just a one-time thing. Bodily exercise may profit us now, but it will not profit us in the next life. It will make no difference how healthy I lived my life in the next life. When I stand before God, He's not going to call me to account of my healthiness. He's going to call me on account on my actions. He's going to call me on account, number one, on what have I done with Jesus Christ? Do I know Him? Have I been purchased by His blood? Godliness is the answer there. Bodily exercise is good, and those Tour de France folks, they're doing a great job at riding those bicycles. I always think about marathon runners. I'm amazed that somebody can run that far. I have no desire to run that far. The idea that the first marathon runner in Greece, he was running to marathon because of a battle, and he was delivering a message. It was 26.2 miles, and at the end of it, he delivered his message, and he fell over dead. That's not a natural thing for man to do, is to run 26.2 miles. I know very few people that have run a marathon where their body is not different after running a marathon than it was before a marathon. Bodily exercise profiteth little. Doesn't mean don't do it, but do it in measure. But godliness is profitable unto all things. And that's something that if we sit back and learn and look at the Tour de France and sit back and say, well, what are those some lessons that we can take? That's the lesson that we can take. And yeah, that's great. That's all well and good in its place. But that's not should not be our primary thing in our life. Bodily exercise is not the preeminent thing for someone who believes the Bible. What is? It's godliness. It's being based upon the Bible. As I was sitting in our home today, and I was in a great amount of pain with my head, I was learning, because I had the Tour de France on the television, and I was learning as they were riding some of the things why that is a team event. I ran cross country in university, and yes, it was a team event in one sense in that you got points and you helped your team win, but it was really an individual thing. It was you and you alone. And I thought cycling was you and you alone. But as the riders are doing different things, you learn that it is truly a team event. One person on the team is going to try and wear out the other teams so that the guy that they want to win will be able to do it right at the right time. It's a team situation. There are so many athletic endeavors where it takes more than one person to accomplish the goal you want. They said on the television that no one can win the Tour de France by himself. He's got to have a good team to do it, to be able to pull that off. In the sense of spiritual things, the teamwork is a bit different. In John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now you think about it, with spiritual things, it is not a team situation in the same sense that it is for a sporting endeavor where we're all pulling our own weight to accomplish this goal. The reason I pointed this out is because the teamwork that's necessary, spiritually speaking, is being on God's team, if you will, because He's doing all the work and I can't do any of it. You see, I can never accomplish the spiritual goals that I want to accomplish on my own. I cannot go to heaven because of my own good works. I cannot go to heaven because of my own good deeds. I cannot go to heaven because of anything that I accomplish on this earth. I can't go to heaven because I was baptized into a particular church or I was born to a particular family. In God's eyes, the future King of England who was sitting in the stands yesterday is no different than I am. We're on the same level. We're sinners. We're deserving of hell. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The team that's necessary is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. He is the team. That's it. There's nothing beyond that. If I am trying to add something to Jesus Christ, then it's useless. I'm adding to the work that he did, which needs nothing added to it. He is the one and only. He is all that I need, but he is also everything I need, if that makes any sense. It's not so much where I just need some of Christ. I need all of Christ. He has everything I need. And there is nothing outside of him that I need, spiritually speaking. So when you think of that, when you think of that teamwork notion, you have to be with Christ. Otherwise, you have nothing, because he has done it all. He has paid the price, just like we sang the song tonight. Jesus paid it all. If we try and pay something, then that will offend God. It offends the gospel if I'm someone who make my own efforts to do something, because he's paid the price. Why would it be necessary for him to pay the price if I could do it? And then the idea about this celebration that's been going on, this grand depart, that the French call the beginning of the race that ended yesterday here in Harrogate, there's an easy thing that we can learn from that. And that is that we will all have a grand depart from this life. This society that we live in, whether it's in England or Scotland or in the U.S., wherever it is constantly endeavoring to separate us from the knowledge of death, from thinking about things after this life. You talk to people and they will be afraid of death, but what they will be afraid of is not so much the fact that they're going to die, it's the fact of how they're going to die. What is the mode of their death going to be? Is it going to be painful? Am I going to know it? People will always talk about the fact that I would rather die in my sleep. My oldest brother was dying of cancer, and there was a surgery that he could take that would prolong his life for 2 weeks, potentially. And it had a very small percentage chance of success. It was less than 25% chance of success. To prolong his life for 2 weeks, in those 2 weeks he was going to be in incredible pain and have all kinds of things that would have been done to him. The doctor told him the most likely scenario is he will not come out of the operating room. And he chose that because of the method of death, because he wanted to be asleep and not wake up. And that's what most people say they want when they think about death. But what they don't realize is that it's guaranteed unto all of us to depart this life. There's no one that's going to escape it. There have only been two men in history who have, Enoch and Elijah. I don't think that there's going to be a chariot of fire coming to bring me back to heaven. I don't think that any of us can count on that. We will depart this life, no matter what the society does to try and keep that at arm's length away from us. Well, it would behoove us, it would be imperative for us to think about the fact that we will depart this life and not just shove it aside, not just shove it away. And so when you think about the grand depart, don't think about a race of bicyclists, think about your life. And think about the fact that one day you will die. Now, I don't say that to be morbid, but it's something that we ought to be thinking about. It ought to cross our minds. In Romans, Paul is speaking to the Romans in chapter 3. And it goes back to this idea where he was mentioning to Timothy about that bodily exercise. And he says, godliness is profitable in this life and the next. Why? Because in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, it says, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. What he's saying here is, if I'm attempting to be godly through my own efforts, I'm going to fail. I can't be righteous, I can't be godly, I can't be justified in God's eyes through the law, through following a list of rules of what I ought to do and what I ought not to do. Why? I've already broken some. If the standard is perfection, then I've broken the standard. And nothing I do from this point on will change the fact that I've already broken the standard. So what's the answer? Well, the answer is Jesus Christ. In Matthew 1:21, Matthew 1:21, when the angel Gabriel comes to foretell to Mary, I'm sorry, to Joseph, that his espoused wife is going to have a child, he is being told about it, to fear not, to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And in verse 21 of Matthew 1, it says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus," which means Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins." That's the meaning of Easter. That's the meaning of Christmas, all wrapped into one thing right then and there. If you celebrate those holidays, you celebrate those days, that's the meaning of this life. That's the answer to this life. He shall save his people from their sins. That's why he came. That's what he did. That's what he does. So the answer then is Jesus Christ. If you sit and think about the grand depart and what is going to happen to you when you die, and Jesus does not come into the picture, then the end is not going to be a positive one. It's going to be a negative one. It will end in the scripture reading of Revelation 20. It will end as it will end for Satan, as it will end for this earth and for the heavens. They will be cast into the lake of fire. Forever. That's the end that is promised. But Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And if you remember the story of the Philippian jailer, Paul and Silas have been thrown in prison in Philippi, and they're singing praise unto God at midnight. And suddenly there's an earthquake, and it's clearly an earthquake caused by the Spirit of God for the purpose of salvation. Because the earthquake comes and all of the jail doors spring open. All the hinges are taken off. However it takes place, the jail doors spring open. And all of a sudden, the jailman, the keeper of the jail, the warden, wakes up. And he realizes, oh no, all the doors are open. My life is forfeit. They're going to come to me for the fact that all these prisoners have escaped. And he's about to kill himself because he doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't want to have to face that situation. And Paul cries out in verse 28 of Acts 16, "But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Sometimes we make things extremely complicated. Sometimes we make it difficult. When the Bible makes things very clear and simple, what must you do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Him. Faith in Him. Turn away from your efforts. Turn away from the things that you're doing that will send you to hell because you cannot do it, and turn to Christ. Repenting of your sins, turning to Christ, faith in Him. Trusting Him just like you're trusting the chair you're sitting in, that it will hold you. Trusting Christ that He will hold you in His hand. Why? Because He lived the life that you couldn't live. Because He was perfect. Because He was righteous. Because He gave His life to save His people from their sins. That's what He did. He didn't stay in the grave. He rose from the dead. What must you do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's simple. That doesn't mean it's easy, but it's simple. It's simple. Those are lessons we can learn from this grand depart, from this tour that has been going through. We can look at things in a different way. We can look at things and learn from them. And hopefully learn what is the important parts. What are the things in life that will be eternal, and the things in life that will not be eternal. Our homes won't be eternal. These bodies are clearly not eternal. Especially when I'm thinking about me with all the pain that I have with my head. These things, these physical things, they're not going to last. The things of God do. Godliness does not profit just in this life, it profits in the next also. And so we look to Jesus Christ. We look to Him in faith. And we point you to Jesus Christ and say, look to Him, trust Him. He's the one that's been lifted up. One day all will bow the knee to Him. have you done it today? Because when you do it in the next life, if you haven't done it today, it will not be a joyous occasion. It will not be something that will make you happy. And the look on his face will not be a pleasant one for you, because it will be to send you to everlasting torment. And so we point you to Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners.